chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 this morning. If you pull out one of those pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 972. As we've been seeing so far, Galatians is a book that is all about the gospel and it is all about grace. And those are two words that Christians like to throw around a lot, but two words that Galatians tells us we don't actually understand as well as we think that we do. Right? Galatians is just kind of like this bombshell that comes in and absolutely wrecks many of our preconceived notions about Christianity. Right? That's what Galatians has been doing for me these last few weeks. Just kind of just messing up everything that I think. That's what this book does. Now, if you remember, Paul's writing this letter to this church that is under siege. This church is being assaulted by this message that looks a lot like the gospel, but it's actually a kind of a dangerous and deadly counterfeit. These guys had come in after Paul, and they were preaching Jesus. That's good, all right? It's not like they were coming in and saying, you know, you've got to follow Muhammad or something. No, they're still preaching Jesus. They're still affirming that he's the Messiah and that he's the Savior. But they are also subtly teaching that Jesus' work was not quite enough, right? You had to add something to what he did. They were kind of coming in and saying, all right, Paul's good. He's kind of right. But he didn't go far enough with what he was teaching. Let us come in and fill in what he has left out. Right? They were preaching Jesus plus something. And that something was the Jewish kind of cultural distinctions. You had to do these things. You had to dress like this. You could eat this. You couldn't eat this. You could wear that and not that. You could travel this far on this day and not on this day. Right? If you were a Gentile to be saved, they were teaching that you first had to culturally become a Jewish person. Right? But as we saw last time, for our purposes, the point to remember is that they were teaching that you had to do something for your own salvation. Right? God did something for you. That's good. Now it is your turn to come in and do your part and add your thing on to what he had done for you. These guys were teaching what Paul called a false gospel. They were pressing their personal cultural preferences on the rest of the church, and it was destroying the unity of that church. And I'll tell you up front, I'm going to read this passage for you in just a minute, and you're going to think, what's the big deal? This seems so remote. This seems so unrelated to me in the 21st century. Who cares about this meeting between a few guys 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem? Who cares if Titus got circumcised or not? What does this story have to do with me? Right, let's get to the good stuff. Right, Galatians 3 starts to get really, really good. Let's just skip that and get to the theology in Galatians 3. But what I want to try and show you this morning is that this private little meeting 2,000 years ago was actually one of the most important events in all of history. And this meeting has huge implications for your life today. Right? The gospel is at stake here in our passage. The future of the church and the fate of the Gentiles was decided here on this day. Right? These 10 verses and this whole kind of trip that Paul makes here is all about maintaining church unity. Right? That's the goal of this message. Paul is pursuing the unity of the church. And what we're going to do is we're going to see two ways that he does that. Two ways that we maintain the unity of the church through this passage. We maintain church unity by preaching gospel exclusivity. Now that sounds negative kind of to our culturally conditioned ears, but I'll explain to you what I mean. We maintain unity by preaching gospel exclusivity, it's a hard word, and by combating physical poverty. The gospel and combating poverty, right? These are the two ways that Paul goes about pursuing church unity here in this passage. And what we're going to look at is why church unity is so important and what we can do about that according to this passage. But who cares what I have to say about it? Let's see what the Bible has to say about this. So look down first, your copy of the scripture. If you've got one, we're going to be in Galatians 2, starting in verse 1. I'll read it for you. You can just follow along. This is the word of the Lord. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we had in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to work in this time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak through your word. Father, it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I have to say. Father, move me aside and speak to us through your word. Father, I pray that I would decrease and that you would increase. Father, focus us right now on your word. There's nothing wrong with your word. It is living and it is active and it is dangerous, Lord. But there is something wrong with our hearts, Lord. And I ask that you would wake those sleepy hearts up. Father, show us the great truths contained in this scripture. I pray that we would leave here this morning better understanding you and better glorifying you for the gospel and for your son, Jesus Christ. We commit all this time to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Right, so unity. The unity of the church here is on the line. Paul, at this time, has now been traveling for 14 years, planting churches, preaching his gospel of salvation by grace alone. And if you go and read through his letters, right, everywhere Paul went, these false teachers were sure to go. Right? These guys were like an annoying Mary's little lamb, always kind of on Paul's heels, always coming in after him and following him. They show up. They and their message show up in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, Titus, and I may be missing some. The point is, everywhere Paul was, these guys were as well. He'd come in, he'd labor for a while, he'd establish a church, he'd build that church on the doctrines of grace, and then once he was gone, the other guys would come in, they'd stir up trouble and cause division by trying to add to and change Paul's message. These guys were a constant thorn in Paul's flesh, and the unity of the church was being threatened. These guys were coming in and telling the churches that Paul's message was different than the message of the other 12 apostles down in Jerusalem. They were trying to create this rift between Paul and the 12, which, if left unchecked, would have eventually resulted in a great rift between the Gentiles and the Jews, and a split in the church at large. Right? We would have been left today with two separate and distinct churches. There would have been great disunity in the church, which would have brought great dishonor to God. Right, so the stakes are very high. They're much higher than we think, because we don't pay any attention to how seriously the Bible talks about unity. I don't even have time to scratch the surface of what the Bible says about unity in the church, but let me read for you just a few passages. These are all commands given to us as the church. Philippians 2:2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And I go on and on and on. Paul and Peter, they're constantly writing about the importance of unity in the church. Listen to what Paul says to do with anyone that causes disunity. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Right? Paul doesn't mess around when it comes to disunity. So the Bible often describes the church as a family, as we just read in 1 Corinthians. It describes us, the people, the church, as a body. And as part of that family, as part of that body, we are commanded repeatedly to seek unity. But why? Why is unity so important? Well, unity is so important because of the purpose of the church. Right? We live in America, and in the 21st century, we live in this kind of materialistic, consumer-based society, right? Where everything is determined by our own wants and our own personal preferences. Right? It's just everything is about you getting what you desire and you being happy and comfortable and your needs being met. And this has crept into the church over the years. Right? So we think generally that a church is good when it meets our needs and the services go according to our personal preferences. You know, people look like we want them to look, the music is what I prefer, the message encourages and it uplifts me. We just leave here feeling better about ourselves, right? What we often tend to do is make church implicitly about us. I saw this article last week that Mike posted. Remember that Victoria Osteen quote that I quoted last week? It was just so, so awful, right? Just about how, you know, we're not actually obeying or worshiping the Lord for Him. We're doing it for ourselves because the Lord wants us to be happy. And we all recognize how terrible and stupid that is. But this article really accurately pointed out that's actually how many of us think about church, right? We do the very thing that Osteen was doing. We want church to meet our needs. We want church to go according to our preferences, and we want church to make us happy. But that's not the purpose of the church. Right? In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes the church, right? Not the building, not the structure, but us, the people, as a holy temple in the Lord. He then says in verse 22, "In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Right? So we, the people, the church, are God's temple. We are God's dwelling place. And what was the point of the temple in the Old Testament? It was the place where God's presence resided with man. It was where He met with His people, where people could come to relate to God and to worship God. The temple was where you could meet and see God. It displayed the glory of the invisible God to the world. And that's what the church is supposed to be today. That is why we exist. We do not exist to cater primarily to your preferences or my preferences. We are not just another social club where similar people get together and hang out with each other. No, we exist to glorify God and to reveal God to the world. And if that's our purpose, can you not then see why disunity is so dangerous? Right? God takes unity in the church so seriously because we exist to represent Him to the world. Thus, if there is disunity and division in the church, then we are displaying to the world a God of disunity and division. Thus, we are displaying a false God to the world. And that's what was starting to happen in the churches in Galatia. And Paul knows how deadly this disunity is, so he leaps into action. He takes dramatic measure to maintain that unity. And we, along with every other church, must also take similar dramatic measures to maintain unity. Because God's glory and God's name is on the line. Right? What happens in this place is a reflection on Him. It's not about me. It's not about you guys. It's about Him. And that should raise the stakes a little bit for what is going on in this place. Right? It's about Him. And there are many ways that we can go about fighting for unity. Right? Paul writes about all these one another passages in Scripture. Right? He says, "Count others more significant than yourself. Love one another. Be patient with one another. Be gentle with one another. Avoid quarreling. Show perfect courtesy toward all people," and on, right? If every church was just doing those things, then we'd be good to go. But what I want to do for the rest of our time is focus on the two things that we learn from this passage about maintaining church unity. And these are really important because these are not things that we would normally consider when talking about unity. Right? So to maintain church unity, we learn from Paul in this passage that we must preach gospel exclusivity and we must combat physical poverty. Right? Let's start with the gospel exclusivity. Let me explain what I mean by just getting into the text. Right? Everything Paul does in these verses is for the purpose of maintaining unity. So let's see how he does it. Remember last week, right? Paul has spent the last few verses of chapter 1, he's been asserting his independency from the Jerusalem apostles. Right? He's trying to make it clear that he did not receive his message from them, thus he was not in any way dependent on them or inferior to them. But independent does not mean different. Right? He's just shown his independency from the apostles. Now he wants to affirm his unity with the apostles. Right? Just because he did not derive his message from them does not mean his message is any different than theirs. So, after 14 years, right, he makes this trip back down to Jerusalem. Why? The end of verse 2. In order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, what in the world does that mean? Right? Was Paul all of a sudden now, because of these false teachers and these attacks, was he now all of a sudden saying, oh, wait a second, maybe I am wrong, maybe I'm not so sure about this message, I better go down here and check on with the other guys and make sure I'm right? No, of course not. That's not at all what Paul means by this verse. Paul was not concerned that he was wrong. Paul was concerned that they were wrong. Right? Paul didn't doubt his message. He was going down to make sure that the apostles weren't actually preaching what these false teachers claimed that they were teaching. Right? He's not going to get his message checked. He's going to get their message checked. Right? Remember, Paul doesn't care who he's dealing with. Paul's not scared. He just said back in the previous chapter, even if an angel shows up and he's preaching a different message, I don't care, it's an angel, let him be accursed. He says, don't listen to the angel, listen to me. Same thing, he says, if the apostles are wrong, fine. Listen to me, listen to this message, listen to Jesus' gospel, right? So he's not worried at all about his own message because that message came to him directly from Jesus Christ. Right, so he's going down to check on things down there, and he's probably going mostly because of these false teachers. These men, they were going out and claiming that they were going out in the name of the apostles. But if they continued to do what they were doing, if they were continuing to preach this gospel of Jesus plus something, then they would continue to greatly hinder Paul's effectiveness. Thus, the running in vain. Right? If the result, if they kept doing their thing, and he's doing his thing, and the result is great disunity in the church, then it would have all been for naught. Right? So he's going to correct these guys and to get things together. Right? He's not doubting his message. He's going to make sure and fix their message. Right? So he heads down, it says up to Jerusalem, because they're literally traveling up. Right? That's how they did directions back then. But note especially who he takes with him. And I think this is almost, it seems intentionally antagonistic to me. Right, so there's Barnabas, right? So no big deal. He was a Jewish man. He had been preaching part of the church for a while. He would have been well respected. There would have been no issue there. But then there's Titus. Titus is a different story, right? Titus was a Gentile. And in here, for the first time in our passage, Paul mentions the heart of the problem that was confronting the churches in Galatia. Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile. Trouble. Wait, what? Why is that trouble? This seems so ridiculous and foreign to us, doesn't it? Right? We've already talked about this, but this is the first time in a letter that Paul explicitly mentions what these guys were preaching. They were preaching, yes, Jesus, yes, grace and faith, you gotta do that, but you also have to be circumcised. Right? Right? That's bad news for an adult if you want to be saved. Right? That's not something you want to add on to the gospel. Right? And so this is where I risk you guys checking out, right? Well, circumcision. Right? How could this possibly have any relevance to me today? Right? But I want to try and convince you that it has so much relevance. Right? This is exactly what is happening today. Now, no one is running around teaching that you must be circumcised to be saved anymore. But, in effect, that is exactly what tons of people are teaching today. Now, the specific cultural issue that they were dealing with, circumcision, we're not dealing with that today, but many other specific kind of cultural issues have taken its place. Right? Don't get caught up in the circumcision thing. Get caught up in the fact that they were teaching that there was something that you had to do alongside what God had already done to be saved. Right? And if you didn't do that thing, you couldn't be saved. I was watching an interview this week with it was this King James only Adventist. They're these hardcore guys that say the King James Bible, that's the only one that's God's inspired word, and you have to read that one. And he actually made the claim in the Bible that people who read other versions, like our ESV, like the NIV, like these other translations, are not Christians because they didn't read the King James Bible. And man, right? That's intense, right? So he's saying, unless you do this, unless you read this Bible alongside of what God has done for you through Christ, then you cannot be saved, right? Well, that's the exact same thing these guys are doing with circumcision, right? So don't focus on the circumcision. You can do it all kinds of things. People say, well, you have to dress like this to be a Christian. Well, you can't do this or that to be a Christian. You can't. Well, there's all these things that we add on to and say, you have to do this to be a Christian. That's what they were doing in Galatian churches, right? They were saying, God's work plus your work equals salvation, right? Jesus plus something equals salvation, right? And this is just so much more common than we think that it is. Listen, we are all, whether we know it or not, adding something to the gospel, right? The challenge is to know what that thing is and to bring it before the Lord and by God's grace to be combating it and fighting it. Right, so the message of God's saving grace was on the line here. The exclusivity of Jesus and the gospel were being challenged, and Paul was not going to take that sitting down. So he gets Titus, he deliberately gets him, and takes him down into the heart of these Judaizers to confront this issue. Titus was a living, breathing example of an uncircumcised Gentile for whom it would have been impossible to deny his salvation. So the question is, what are the apostles going to do with Titus? Are they going to stick to Jesus' gospel of free grace plus nothing? Are they going to cave to the pressure of this circumcision party? Right? And these guys weren't just sitting idly by either. Look at verse 4. Now this verse is difficult to interpret. I was reading some guys who say this is some of the worst grammar in the New Testament, in the Greek. And we think that what's going on is Paul is so mad. He's so angry in this letter that he's just like quickly trying to bust something off and get it out to the people as quickly as he can. He's not even paying attention to his grammar and his style. He's so hot. But it seems that what's happening is that there's this private little meeting between Paul and Titus and Barnabas and what he calls these three pillars in verse 9. James, Cephas. Cephas is Peter. Right? So James, Peter, and John. But it seems there in verse 4 that these false teachers found out about this meeting. And they crashed the party. They came in, they pressed the issue, and were trying to force Titus to be circumcised. Like, can you imagine what Titus is thinking at this point? You're like, he's really rooting for Paul. Like, come on, Paul, I really hope you win this. So they're pressing the issue, saying, all right, now this guy's got to be circumcised, but look at what happens, right? Paul does not yield an inch. This was a non-negotiable for Paul. The apostles did not force Titus to be circumcised. And the really big thing is there at the end of verse 6. Oh, it's so quick to pass over. Don't. The end of verse 6, it is the key to everything. And they added nothing to me. Meaning, they added nothing to his message of salvation by grace alone. Even the apostles were reaffirming that yes, it is Jesus plus nothing. It is all grace. It is all what he does for us. These guys were trying to add circumcision and these other Jewish cultural traditions. They were trying to pin it on the apostles. Oh, that's right, the apostles are teaching this. Now here the apostles are stepping up and saying, no, we're not teaching that. We're adding nothing to Paul's message of grace. It is grace alone. And what is the outcome of this message of grace alone? Well, it's actually kind of there implicitly in verse 4. The outcome of the message of grace alone is what these guys were trying to take away. The outcome is freedom in Christ Jesus. And thus we see in the second half of verse 4 that adding anything to the gospel of grace leads only to slavery. Every other message, every other religion, including many things that parade as Christianity, they do exactly that. Right? And sticking to our theme, right, slavery is necessarily only going to lead to further disunity. Right, so how does all these other kind of religions, these false messages, how do these lead to slavery and only the gospel to freedom? Right? Tim Keller lists two things that it leads to, and I'm going to improve on Keller, and I'm going to add a third. I'm just kidding, it's impossible to do. But I'm going to add a third thing that the gospel does, right? The gospel, it leads to three freedoms. It leads to cultural freedom, it leads to emotional freedom, and it leads to spiritual freedom. I'm going to have to run through these quickly. I'm not going to, but I'm going to try to run through them quickly. But every one of these is very important. I want to show you how the loss of any one of these freedoms in these areas will unnecessarily lead to a loss of unity in the church. Right? First, the gospel brings cultural freedom, which leads to spiritual unity. Right? Fundamentalist churches, right? That's a designation that would have applied to us in years past. Right? The fundamentalist church, they had this tendency to be legalistic and moralistic. Now listen, not all are. I don't want to overgeneralize, but it is a very common thing. And these moralistic religions tend to press people to adopt very specific rules and regulations for dress and behavior. You gotta look like this, you can do this, you can't do that. Well, if you do that, you're probably not a Christian. Right? Many of us are very familiar with this. Many of us were raised with the understanding that Christianity was little more than rule following. If you're following the rules, all right, you're good. Well, if you're not following the rules, well, you're in trouble. You're probably not a Christian. Why? Why do these legalistic religions focus so much on rules and appearances? Because if your salvation depends implicitly, in some degree, on obeying the rules, right, then you want your rules to be very specific, very durable, and very clear. Right? Saying, don't listen to rock music, don't dress like this, don't go to movies, don't drink, don't play cards. You couldn't play cards or dance. Right? Those are the ones like when we were kids, right? Cards are terrible and dancing, you can't do all those things. Don't do those, right? Well, listing those kind of rules, that's a whole lot easier than saying, love your neighbor as yourself, right? If your salvation is dependent in part on something that you do, right? If we think that we're saved in part by what we do, then we want very clear rules that are easy enough to follow. It's easy to get rid of all my rock albums. You know, that's what happens in youth group. You become a Christian, you get rid of all your rock music or something, right? That's terrible. Don't do that, right? But that's a lot easier to do than dying to yourself, right? That's just a lot harder of a thing to do. So we want very clear and manageable rules. And Keller points out that this can be very dangerous to church unity, because when you get different cultures together that have different cultural expectations, if they don't understand the freedom that the gospel brings, each group will end up trying to impose their cultural preferences and expectations on the others. Well, I think worship is supposed to be like this. Well, I think it's supposed to be like this. Well, I think people are supposed to act and to dress like this. And that will eventually, if unchecked, lead to division. Right, so these guys that are coming into these Galatian churches, they're trying to impose their Jewish cultural expectations on everyone else. You've got to become like us. You've got to be Jewish to be saved. And so Paul, he fights here for gospel exclusivity in our passage, because he knows that gospel exclusivity will lead to cultural freedom, and that is for the sake of church unity. Because once you realize that the gospel is not a list of rules to keep or a way to live, but an amazing announcement that God has rescued you from eternal death, once you realize that you don't have to do these things or keep up these appearances for your salvation, you will slowly be freed from those preferences and expectations and more enabled to accept differences, to rejoice in differences even, and to focus on the one thing that really unites us. Right, listen, here's Keller one last time. He says, Christian unity takes no account of cultural distinctives and is never contingent on cultural similarity. Guys, listen, we don't want cultural unity in this place. There are all kinds of social groups out there where you can go and find cultural unity, right? That's an easy thing to do. People just naturally gravitate to people that are like them. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is natural, but it's not supernatural, right? No, what we want in this place is spiritual unity in cultural diversity. right? We want our unity to have nothing to do with us and what we do, and everything to do with Christ and what He has done for us. That is why we are here. That is what we are united around. Christ and Christ alone. Grace and grace alone. That is what binds a bunch of very weird and very different people like us together into a unified family. Right, so the gospel first brings us this cultural freedom, and that cultural freedom preserves church unity. And the second thing that the gospel brings is emotional freedom. And I'm going to start one quicker here, but we'll get through it, right? If you believe in any way that your relationship with God is based on keeping up moral behavior or maintaining culturally conditioned appearances, then your life is going to be an endless treadmill of guilt and insecurity. Right? Listen, you're never going to measure up. And when you're always going to stumble and fall short, and when you do, you will feel terribly discouraged and guilty. Because if your relationship with God is dependent on you and how well you're doing, and you're not doing a very good job, then you will be devastated. People often talk and joke about Catholic guilt. Have you ever heard people joke about Catholic guilt? There's a show that's no longer on anymore. It was called 30 Rock. And in one episode, the lead character is a Catholic guy, Jack. And he says there is a crushing guilt that comes with being a Catholic. Whether things are good or bad, or you're simply eating a taco in the park, there's always the crushing guilt. Like Jimmy Fallon, he hosts the Tonight Show. He always jokes kind of about his Catholic guilt. And this makes perfect sense because Catholicism is the perfect example of what these teachers were trying to spread in Galatia. Because in Catholicism, your salvation is dependent in some degree on what you do. Right? It is dependent on your works. You've got your seven sacraments, and if you're keeping them pretty well, your penance and your confession and all these things, you're doing all right. If you're not doing those things very well, well, listen, you are in trouble, right? Thus, in Catholicism, you can actually lose your salvation if you're doing a particularly poor job, because it is based upon your work. No wonder Catholic guilt is something that people experience and joke about. If your standing with God is dependent on you, and if you are like me, and you're not a particularly good person, right, then you are going to live in a constant state of guilt and uncertainty and fear. And that is a miserable way to live. But if you allow the gospel to come in and do its thing, you will be set free from this emotional bondage, because it is only in the gospel where your salvation depends not on you, but solely on God. And that is the only place where you will find freedom and security. Knowing that you are already forgiven and accepted because of what He has done for you frees you from this crippling emotional bondage. Your salvation is not dependent in any way on you and what you do, but solely on God and what He has done. Believe that. Live that. And the gospel will bring you this amazing amount of emotional freedom. So, cultural freedom and emotional freedom, but it can only bring us those two things because of the first thing that the gospel brings. The gospel brings us spiritual freedom. And we're all sinners, right? The Bible says it. We all know it deep inside. If you say you're not, you're a liar. I mean, you are. I am, right? We all have this guilt. We all do these things that we know that we shouldn't do. We're sinners, and we can't deny it. And the Bible describes sin as bondage. It describes it as slavery. And slaves, by definition, are not free. And they are not free to choose to no longer be slaves. Thus, they need a rescuer. They need a deliverer to come in from the outside and set them free. And that's what the gospel is about. It's not about you. It has nothing to do with you and what you do. It is solely about God and what He has done for you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in your place. It's news. It's an announcement. It's His work, not yours. He has done for you what you could have never done for yourself. He has saved you when you did not even deserve or desire that saving. You are a slave to your sin. You loved it. You had no desire to get out of it. You are marching happily toward an eternity in hell, but He intervened. He showed you favor. He stepped in. He had grace on you, and He set you free. That's the gospel. It's solely about Him and what He has done. That is your only hope for this freedom. It is divine deliverance. That's the message that Paul was so desperate to protect, because every other message takes the focus off of God and what He has done, and He puts it squarely on you and what you have to do. And any of those messages will just lead you further and further into bondage. Right? Paul cares so much because he is so aware of our helpless and hopeless condition. He knows that we can do nothing for ourselves. He knows that only the gospel of grace can save us. So he is willing to do whatever it takes to preserve that message. That's why gospel exclusivity is so important. We think of exclusivity as only a negative thing, but it's not, right? The gospel is exclusive because it's the only message in which God Himself comes down and suffers and dies to take your penalty and pay it in your place. Right? There's got to be a payment for sin. Right? That's justice. We understand justice. You murder people, there's got to be a payment. We sin, there's got to be a payment. The only message out there that tells you that God has come in and made the payment for you is the gospel. Thus, any other message is going to lead you to slavery. Right? We've got to focus on the exclusivity of this gospel of grace. But it's also exclusive in the sense that if you add anything to it, you ruin it. Right? Jesus plus something, Jesus plus anything else equals nothing. But Jesus plus nothing equals absolutely everything. And if you add to it in any way, you kill it. If you try to add any rules or anything that you think that you have to do, it's no longer grace. We've got to preserve the pure, unadulterated gospel of God's free grace in this place. That is the best way that we can maintain unity here at Woodside Community Church. Our only hope is in Christ. The thing that brings us together and unifies us is Christ. So the more we preach the gospel, the more we understand the gospel, the more we actually begin to live the gospel, the more and more unified we become, and the better job we'll do of displaying God's glory and God's grace to this community and this world. Right, I've bitten off more than I can chew again, but let me close briefly by let's look for just a moment at our last point. Church unity has been preserved. It has been maintained. The apostles have affirmed Paul's message. They've added nothing to it. He's going to focus his message on the Gentiles. Peter's going to go focus his message on the Jews. Different audiences, exact same message. Right, they asked only one thing there in verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Now, what in the world does that have to do with unity? Well, you've probably heard the cliche that nothing unites like a common enemy. And that's true, right? There have been numerous studies that demonstrate it, right? It took Japan coming in and bombing Pearl Harbor, uniting us around that one common enemy, to force us to get involved in World War II. There's nothing like a common enemy to unite a people. There's nothing like a goal or this enemy that will bring people together to fight and to work on the same team. And our enemy, in this case, is poverty. Now listen, it is first and foremost spiritual poverty. But Paul makes it clear here that it is physical poverty as well. You don't have to read the Bible for very long to realize that concern for the poor is a required part of the Christian life. Charity, compassion, mercy, these things are not optional. It's commanded everywhere. Old Testament, New Testament, in each part of every one. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor." 1 John 3:17, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Why? Why are we to have such concern for the poor? Well, because of what has been done for us. Luke 6:36 says, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful." 1 John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to then love one another." We are to love because God has first loved us. We are to show compassion to others because God has shown such unimaginable compassion to us. We are to be merciful because God has been so merciful to us. We are commanded to remember the poor. But I got to confess, This verse has really kind of been just ruining my week. It's just been in the back of my mind all week, messing with it. I feel like I'm pretty good at preaching gospel exclusivity. I'm not good at it, but I'm always going to do it. I'm committed to it. As long as I'm here, Paul's gospel of God's free grace will be preached from this pulpit every Sunday morning. I do not, however, think that I or we as a church do a very good job of remembering the poor. Right? This is an area that I want myself and all of us to come together and to be praying about. Now listen, when I say remember the poor or care for the poor, you have all been kind of conditioned to automatically think, well, we'll just give money to the poor. Right? But that's not necessarily what we're talking about. In fact, study after study has shown that in many cases, that's actually the worst thing that you can do. You're not actually solving the problem, you're just making the problem worse. I was reading one expert yesterday who argues, well, that poverty is not primarily about money. Right? Poverty is about having no idea what to do and or having no one with whom to do it with. Right? The challenge to remember the poor is not necessarily a call for you to just go out and hand a bunch of cash to someone, but it is a challenge for us to be with the poor. I can't think of a single example, and correct me if I'm wrong, of Jesus kind of handing money to someone poor in the gospel. I don't think that it happens. But he was constantly with them. He was constantly serving with them and eating with them and talking with them and spending time with them. Now, I'll confess that I don't know what exactly that needs to look like here at Woodside Community Church, but I do know that we are commanded here to remember the poor. And this is something that we've got to begin to take seriously and to pursue. Now, again, I know that was way too short on a huge topic, but hopefully I want that to just kind of whet your appetite. I want to get that kind of floating around in the back of your mind. I want you thinking about it and praying about it, talking to me about it. If you've got ideas, I need your help. Let's keep praying together and figuring out how we can do that together. But I do want you to take special note that Paul does not divorce the physical from the spiritual. Like, that's the tendency in the American church today. We'll just preach the gospel, be warm and be filled. All right, we're good. No, Paul's concern is the whole person. Of course, the spiritual is the most important. If you solve someone's physical poverty, but not their spiritual poverty, well, from an eternal perspective, you've not really done much for them. But if we are going to help people spiritually, then we are called to help them physically as well. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. That's what the church has been doing for 2,000 years. We've got to figure out how to get back to that. One of the best things that we could do to unite this church is to rally around a cause together. And that cause, first and foremost, is the exclusivity of the gospel and the spiritual salvation of sinners. But unity in this place would also be greatly served by an increased concern to combat the physical poverty in our midst and in our community. Right? The unity of God's church is just of the utmost importance. That's what this passage is about. Paul is willing to take this really long walk and go to this really awkward trip with Titus to preserve and maintain that unity. And we must be willing to as well. And guys, it all starts with the gospel of grace. Right? This message of Paul's of Jesus plus nothing. Right? Is that message why you are here? Is the gospel of God's grace the reason that you come to this church? Is your concern first and foremost for God and for His glory? Are you depending solely on His grace? Or are you trying to add something to it without even being aware of it? Ask Him to show you where you're doing that. Right? Because we're all doing it whether we know it or not. We've all got this one thing that we feel like we've got to have together. This one thing that we've got to do for our own salvation. Mine's preaching. Right? I can even make preaching something simple and something about myself. When I'm doing my job well, when I'm adding my ability and my success in this place, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. Right? When I preach a bad sermon, I'm like, oh, maybe I'm not so great. Right? Because I'm letting my performance and my works fluctuate my kind of feelings about my relationship with God. Right? But the good news is that my relationship with God cannot fluctuate because it is dependent solely upon Jesus Christ. That's Christ, the solid rock I stand. Right? So even when I'm struggling up and down, fluctuating, my relationship with God stays the same because it's all about Christ and what He has done for me. What is the thing in your life that you are trying to add on to the gospel? There's something, I promise. You've got to figure out what that thing is. Do you know and are you living this gospel? Right? Are you experiencing the cultural, the emotional, and the spiritual freedom that only the gospel can bring? Because guys, listen, if you're not, if you're still wracked by this guilt, if you're still struggling with this, it's the answer is the gospel. The answer is right here. It's going back to what Christ has done for you and actually resting in that and living in that and completely trusting in that. Right? Our only hope is what Christ has done for us. You can't do it for yourself. It's all Him. Right? If you want that freedom, then the only thing to do is to go to Him, to cry out to Him, to trust in Him. Right? That's what faith is. Trusting in what He has done for you as your only hope for salvation. Unity. Right? And it all centers on Christ. Right? That's what we want to be the focus here in this place. Right? Him and His message and His grace. Right? That's what's going to make this place grow. That's what's going to reach and affect this community for the good. Not our programs, not me, not kind of whatever we want to try to do. It's do we have this message right? Is it about the gospel? Right? Because that's where things are going to take off. Right? So let's close in prayer. Let's ask God to do that for us. Because we cannot do that for ourselves. Father, we thank You that You are one. That though there is a diversity in You, in Your personhood, Lord, there's unity in Your substance and Your identity. You are a God in community, three in one, perfectly loving and serving and relating. Father, You are unity. Father, I pray that we would, by Your grace, imperfectly reflect that unity to the world around us. Father, I thank You for the example of Paul. And I thank You for his concern for the unity of the church, for his concern to preserve and preach this gospel, Lord, for his desire to combat the poverty of these people he was serving. And I pray that those will be things that mark this place, Lord. We ask that You would come in and You would work. Well, we need You. Father, we are sinners, but You are merciful and good. And we ask for that mercy, Lord. We ask that You would show up and that You would work. Father, I have no ability whatsoever to convince anyone of the truth of Your word here, of the importance of